I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And then also, if you would pull out your message notes. And as I said earlier, it'd be really good if you did have a pen, if you like to take notes. And just get up out of your seat and grab one there, if you don't have one already. We prayed for Ed Allen last week. And he's doing great. He had a bypass heart surgery. He actually is home. He's doing so well. And so we're very, very grateful for that. We also prayed for little Chuck Emerson, a 20-month-old boy that got meningitis. And a very, very serious meningitis. But they're really encouraged. He's had some brain damage a little bit, but they think that will come back in the sense that his vision will clear up. It seems like his hearing is fine. He's going to have to learn some new skills again of learning how to walk. He's got a little bit of a setback there, but by and large, the parents are very, very encouraged. In addition to that, over the last couple of weeks, I told you that I would be having different materials for you to read as we embark in the book of Genesis. And this morning, I have actually two pieces of material. One of them is a book called The Answers Book, and it addresses the 10 top 20 questions that people ask that stem out of Genesis from creation and other portions of the Bible. But it is absolutely just excellent material. And I got this book really at $10. That's the cheapest I could find it in the nation, and that's what we are charging you today if you'd like to pick that up. But it answers questions. It can be very technical in places, and then other places it's just not technical at all. So it's got a great balance. A lot of that obviously has to do with the questions. But you hear people all around talking about the age of the earth and what science says in regards to carbon-14 dating. And obviously they make certain scientific conclusions and so forth. This author addresses that issue and gives you expanded information about that. He answers the question, how can we see distant stars if the universe is young? Talks about evolution and the various arguments from evolution. People ask all the time, where did Cain get his wife? In other words, where did the population come from if Adam and Eve and Noah and his wife were the only ones coming out of the ark and so forth? He addresses that. Was Noah's flood a global flood or was it a local flood? As some Christians propound. After last week's service, 9 o'clock service, I had a gal came up to me and she said, my son's got a friend who's investigating Christianity and wanted to know, does the Bible talk about the continents and if they split or shift or there's information about that? It's actually one of my intellectual questions, the guy was saying, that I have in regards to the Bible. He says, well, what about the continental drift, and he talks about that. Talks about the fact, how could all the animals get on to the ark? Explains that. What about if there was a universal flood, where did all the human fossils go? What about the ice ages? Were there ice ages? I believe there were, but did they have to happen millions and millions of years ago and so forth? How did we get different races? How did they arise? Just excellent, excellent information. You know, when I make a statement that this is one of the things that college students ought to have, high school, junior high kids ought to have. When I say that, I don't want to eliminate the rest of you. It's incredible, especially our generation of people that have held certain views about Christianity or the Bible, because many of these questions haven't been addressed adequately, and Christian people can, but they don't always know the answers. And so one of my intentions through this series and philosophy I've had for years is try to equip you with information so that you can clearly articulate answers, and equally as important, to be able to frame questions as well and be able to carry on dialogue with people. This is $10. It's back there at station 8 and 9. In the history of Rolling Hills, I've never recommended or actually sold a Bible. I've recommended Bibles, but haven't sold a Bible. And this morning, we're going to have a Bible for sale. And, you know, it's so hard for me. I feel bad for the 11 o'clock service because I bought over 200 of these. And we have about 30 or 40 left. We will get more of them. And this Bible... the rate I got it, and I'm going to really get on this fast, see if I can get this rate again, but you can buy this whole Bible for $20, which is really inexpensive in that regards. But the reason this Bible is so good, and from last week when I gave an overview, not an overview, but an introduction to the book of Genesis, in the manuscript, Foundations of Our Faith, I wrote various Bibles that I think Christians ought to have. And this is one of them. And one reason why I like it, it's written by Henry, the notes are written by Henry Morris. And he addresses the text all the way from Genesis to Revelation with a dimension of science related to it from a creation perspective. And when I say like the Defender's Study Bible or the New International Study Bible, when I describe a study Bible or life application Bible, New International Life Application, I'm describing a different set of notes, even though the actual Bible interpretation or the translation might be the same. This translation is 1611 King James Bible. It is the these, the thous, and the thus saith the Lord, and so forth. But what is so fantastic about it is that I think every solid Christian needs to have a King James. I think that if you only focus on reading the King James Bible, I think that that's not the best either. But it really hangs on to the original terms in a little bit better manner, and especially when you start talking about the original creation, when we look at dinosaurs and the concept of dragons and so forth, it's real intriguing to see what the Bible says about those things. And obviously, he's writing from a certain perspective, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But I will have more of these available. I would encourage you to go back to station 8. There's, like I said, there's probably only about 40 of them there now, and take advantage of that. Also, the three CDs that we've had for sale that are audio CDs, Mark Eastman and A.E. Wilder Smith, Scientists and Doctors' Perspective on Creation and Evolution and DNA, and also very, very intriguing information. They're coming a pack. You can buy them separately, but they're $5 a piece. And we've had lots of people not only purchase these, but then give them to their science teachers to dialogue with them, to various teachers or people that they work with. It's great tool of being able to at least open up conversation and talk about some of these issues that in many, many cases are obviously quite intellectually challenging. But the reason I'm offering this stuff is this gives you handles, and it puts it down on a level where the average person like myself can grab it and use it and understand it. Now, if we would, let's start in the book of Genesis. And this morning, I'm only going to go through Genesis, the first verse and half of the second verse. In the next couple weeks, I'm going to be a little more technical, talking about creation dimension. Obviously, the whole book of Genesis up to chapter 11 is not that. But I'm going to spend a little more time here, and I really appreciate your attentiveness. And this is, I think, very just wonderful information. Next week, I'm going to talk, I'm going to keep going in the verses, but I'm going to talk a little bit about the day, different day-age theories, the age of the earth, and the different various views. But my goal here through this study is to get us as Christians to say, okay, let's look at the text and let's try to best understand the text that we can. And you know, the great temptation is to say, well, you know, this scientific emphasis here, or this information coming here, or it can be not just in the sciences, but psychology or sociology and so forth. And obviously, I'm coming from a perspective that this is the basis of our authority. In that light, let's see if we can do some homework related to the text. And then it'll help us, I think, decipher and discern the other things that are present. So probably the most famous verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. For men, the most famous verse that they know the most is, they don't know where it is, but wives, submit to your husbands. You know, that's the one they know. Parents know, children obey your parents. Okay. But the one that most people generally across the board have read, if they've started reading the Bible, usually they get to at least verse 1. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven or the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And I read a little bit more than that. Now, before we move on, I want to quickly talk about how Genesis 1:1 actually refutes seven basic worldviews. And the first one is found right away in this verse. The people said, if you can believe the first verse of the book of Genesis, you can believe the whole Bible. There's really a lot of truth to that. But first of all, 1:1 refutes atheism because God created the universe. Now, I understand we all start out with presuppositions. In fact, over the years, the people that I have personally either debated with, sat over coffee with, talking and discussing the things of God or perspectives of Christianity, one of the questions I always ask is, what's your presupposition? And I always state my presupposition. A presupposition is a position or a belief that you hold. And therefore, when you look at the scripture, when you look at life, as all of us, as I said last week, we're all looking at the same evidence in the universe. We're all seeing the stars. We're all seeing the fossils and so forth. The point is, however, with a basic presupposition, I'm going to view that differently than somebody else has if they have a different presupposition. And the Bible starts out with the presupposition that there is a God and that He's the creator. And so right away, and we'll talk more about this, He doesn't try to prove that there's a God. Genesis 1:1 simply says, in the beginning, God, as though He was there. Number two, Genesis 1:1 refutes pantheism, for God is transcendent to that which He created. Pantheism states that God is in everything. And so He'd be in this plastic pulpit. If He is, He's in trouble. This thing's about ready to go. By the way, it's real intriguing when you look at other cultures. They believed very deeply in pantheism. It creates tremendous problems in how they live life. It has implications for society as well. But amidst all this reading that I've been doing, it's been intriguing to discover that the New Age movement, New Age philosophy, that permeates in our bookstores is rooted in pantheism. And that's the reason why you're going to hear terminology of Mother Earth, the sacredness of nature, because they elevate that. And Romans 1:25 says very clearly that if you don't worship God the Creator, what is man's natural propensity to worship? The creation. Exactly. And pantheism just comes right out and does that. Number three, it refutes polytheism. For one God created all things. Now, this is a major issue here in America. The way we spiritualize that is, you know, the God of your car or your home or relationship and so forth. But in most cultures, even today, in cultures, there are a variety of gods, small g. And they worship those gods, and they have gods for various things. If the truth is really known, they understand that there are spirits that is a good spirit. Every culture, it's real intriguing, I won't get into all this, but every culture, they might worship various gods, but there is one supreme God within their concept of belief. And they're gods of the sun, the moon. There are evil spirits, and it's real intriguing to see people's response there. Number four, it refutes materialism. For matter had a beginning. And obviously there's a lot of implications here about this, but it's kind of like where naturalism comes in, that the only real reality is the materialistic creation. And of course, for Christians, we understand that God is the originator here, and things aren't more important than relationships, or things aren't more important than God. It's a tremendous challenge for us, I believe, as Christians, because the reality is, even though we are not open materialists in that sense, one of the greatest detriments to our spiritual walk is just being consumed with making it in life. It's one of our issues, isn't it? Every one of us. If we were as spiritual as we were busy, we'd be in the kingdom of God, in His presence. And most of the busyness has to do with the preoccupation of just keeping things going. It refutes dualism because the triune God was alone when He created. Actually, I could have phrased that a little bit differently. Not just alone, but the notion that God is the creator of matter and spirit. And dualism is taking matter, physical dimension and spiritual dimension, and separating the two. It's extremely dangerous. We are enmeshed in the worldview of dualism. When Linda and I went on sabbatical, we were in Jamaica. We stayed at a beautiful resort. And on this resort, we went on different walks. And you had to go with guides because of where we were and so forth. But we went out and we went into like a group of about 25 of us. We'd go for about an hour and a half. And I still remember going through this with this group, and we're walking along and got to meet different people. It was really intriguing, from all over the world. And at the time that I was walking, I was standing right, walking next to a gal that was from Massachusetts. And at that point in the conversation, the whole conversation from the group changed to Bill Clinton and the scandal that took place in his sex situations. And so she was very open with me at the very first that she was a Democrat, that she was from Massachusetts, that she espouse the particular views. And I said, well, I'm curious to know, as a loyal Democrat coming up in Massachusetts, what do you think about Bill Clinton and what happened? And she said, well, you know, boys will be boys. She said, after all, what a person does in the bedroom has no relationship to how they govern. Dualism, right there. Separating this physical world from a spiritual or a political or management level. Does character make a difference? Look at the Portland Trailblazers. How's that one, huh? You know, character doesn't make any difference. Oh, yeah, of course it does. You know, it just think about it. It gets worse. For example, dualism between body and a person. Think about what the abortion movement's hung on. No matter where you are in the position, you have to concede to this. The rights belong only to a person. Therefore, if I can reduce somebody to a non-person, the non-person doesn't have rights. But the person does. That's dualism lived out, propounded, and a whole ethic is built on it that impacts our society. The Bible says, wait a minute, God is the creator, and therefore I am accountable to God. Matter, the physical life, does make a difference. And yes, the spiritual life and the physical life are different aspects and dimensions, but we cannot, we don't have the luxury to separate the two, because God is the creator of that matter and we have an accountability to Him. Number six, it refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. This is a biggie. Most people live their lives as strict humanists in the sense that they put themselves as the center of their religion. You ask them, who's their God? Number one, they wouldn't put it that way, but their life revolves around their self. And that doesn't mean you have to be selfish, but it means that they are what is the center of their belief system. That is all there is to them. Number seven, it refutes evolutionism, because God created all things. And evolution basically states that there is no God, that through a coming together of chemicals and elements in randomness over millions of years, they began to form life. And out of that comes complexity and comes design that you and I see. You know, it's interesting. The more I've read in preparation for this whole study, the more I'm reading scientists, atheists, agnostics, Christians who look in the scientific world, that it is evolution has become so intellectually not valid. It's incredible. But you know the great tragedy? It won't get out of our schools for another 10, 15 years. The stuff they're teaching in our schools on the basis of an evolutionary principle, that they're not even there yet. I mean, a lot of them starting to get other information from scientific perspective to look at it. And in some ways, it's kind of disheartening to realize that our kids go to those schools and they get this information that really people within their own position, not even belief in God, are saying, wow, there's huge gaps here and here. And you pray that people will be intellectually honest enough to address it as just that, theory and gaps, and there's questions about it. Genesis 1:1, let's start with the first verse. He makes a declarative statement of God's action in response to creation. And the first thing God does is says, in the beginning refers to the concept of time. God begins time. Now this is intriguing, because our science education has, I was raised or just coming out that era where they were still wondering whether time was eternal or matter was eternal. And the Bible declares that God's outside of time and that time is an entity with a beginning and with an end. And scientists know this today. And they realize that the universe had a start. And what is that start according to the basic scientific thought of the day? The two B words. The Big Bang, exactly. And the Big Bang, the notion that at some point this universe had a beginning, when energy came together and exploded in a huge bang and caused the universe to come into existence. And even really wonderful scientists are dealing with this whole issue. Even if that happened, how in the world did all of that randomness come to the point of complexity that we have today? They're really challenging questions about that. But the point is that the Bible has said, yeah, time had a beginning. There's other references to that as well. But notice it says, in the beginning, who did what? Well, God. And the word God here is a beautiful, beautiful word, Elohim. It's used hundreds of times in the Bible. And Elohim stresses God's majesty and omnipotence, his power and his grandioseness. Every time it says God creates, Elohim is used. I love it. And by the way, as you've heard me talk over the years, get so that you address God at different times in your life with his different names. Sometimes at times when I forget people's names, I go, whatchamacallit? When people do that to me, it's kind of like, gee, you don't even know my name. But it's beautiful, isn't it, for people to use your name. And when people not only use my name, but they call me father or grandpa or papa or son, it's more meaningful. And it's the same thing with God. He has all these wonderful attributes. And so let's learn about him and his character, and let's use his name. This has become part of my life. I went to pray for a little Chuck Emerson, and I pray Yahweh Rophe, the God who heals. And I use his name. Would you touch this little boy's life? Would you take this bitter experience and make it into something sweet, which is literally what the concept of Yahweh Rophe is. And so God here is the all-powerful God who creates. Now notice, just as an aside, the Bible does not try to justify or explain that there's a God. It simply states there is. There's three types of atheists today. There's an intellectual atheist. And an intellectual atheist says that according to his or her knowledge, there is not a God who exists. By the way, I personally, as I interact, if I ever meet true intellectual atheists, they have really a tremendous challenge. Because they have to make huge assumptions that they have a vast amount of knowledge to be able to make a declarative statement or come to a position that there is no God. If you think about it, Einstein said at the most he's got 2% of knowledge. And my question would be, if a guy says, you know, I got 10%, do you think out of the other 90% of things you don't know, do you think there could be a God on the basis of an intellectual atheist? The Bible, however, describes another atheist, and this is the one it primarily describes. It's a moral atheist. In Psalm 14:1, it says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, it's interesting. The word fool isn't a put-down. God's not slamming that person. He's not degrading him. But it's intriguing when you look at the root concept of fool in the Hebrew. It means moral person that chooses to be anti-morality to God. Okay? And therefore, like my statement I've said over the years, a man's morality dictates his theology. And the Bible says that a person that is foolish, that's simple, that hasn't thought it out, his motivation is not intellectual. His motivation for belief is moral. It's tied to his behavior. And then the third type of atheist is the practical atheist. In the sense that even us as Christians, we say, well, yeah, there is a God, obviously. I believe in God. But a practical atheist, you can go about your life, can't you? I can do it. Where you don't even talk to him for days. You don't ask his opinion. You don't interact with him in the scripture. We live as though there wasn't a God. And obviously we want to guard against that. In the strictest sense, you know, we're not atheists. But sometimes we live that way. But now, Elohim, what did he do? He created. And this is so powerful. There are two basic words in Genesis 1:1 related to the word creation. And the first one is bara, and that's the word that's used here, and we'll show you where else it's used. But bara means to create out of nothing. And what we're going to learn here in these first couple verses is there were no elements. God is going to start forming the elements in order that he can construct the universe and the world. All right? And what he's saying here, he's doing a creation of which there has nothing been in existence before. All right? The next use of the word for create in Genesis 1 is the word asah. And it's usually prefaced with a statement like, let there be light, let there be plants, you know, that type of thing. It's a creation, but it's a creation, it's a molding with already created material. In other words, the elements, the ingredients, they're there. And now God is going to take those ingredients, and out of that he's going to form certain aspects of his creation. All right? The word bara here is very unique. And like I said in the last couple of weeks, no other holy book in the world, no other holy book in the world starts with nothing. And God creates it. The scriptures stand apart in that regard. Absolutely profound. Three spheres of bara. Number one is the world, which means space, time, and matter. I could have said there's actually five spheres, but here's three. Put it in the capsule form. The world, and that is space, is going to be created in just a moment. Time already was created, and matter is going to come into existence by God. He's going to create it, okay? Number two is, we find in 121, the next bara is used, which means now what he's had in existence has not been created yet, is what he's going to do. So it's really fun and interesting to see. He creates animal life, or nephesh is the term. And we'll get into that and we'll explain that to you. But the point was, is that there was plant life, but plants and animals are in a different plane. And God is saying that the unique creation of soulish life is literally the Hebrew concept in the Old Testament. He creates that in animal life. And we'll address that because it's becoming very, very popular today that you and I aren't really much different than the animals. But we are huge, vastly different. The third creation is the spiritual life. And in 127, he says, let us bara, let us create man in our image. Ah, so powerful. In other words, is that, yeah, like it says in Psalm 139, it says that we are curiously wrought in the depths of the earth, in a weird statement. But what he's saying we're made up of elements. In a human level, our organs were made by God. And fundamentally, if you break us down biologically, you know what we are? We're basically dirt. That's great for self-esteem, isn't it? I'm created and I'm dirt. When it all comes down to it, that's the reason why Job says, from dust you came and dust you're going to go back to. We're going to go back to the basic elements, all right? But the intrigue here is, wait a minute. He's creating life that's different than just purely biological. He's creating us in the image of God. And like I said in Psalm 139 on the sacredness of life weekend when I taught on it, it says that the Bible calls it the kidneys, from the deepest kidneys. Really interesting. He's not talking about our kidneys. It's the word that's used for the deepest recesses of us as human beings. Our moral, our personality, our emotional paradigm, so to speak, is set. So profound how the scripture just ties together. And it's coming right out of this concept of bara. Okay? So here now, God is going to bara. He is going to create something that has not been in existence. What does he create? Going on, it says he creates the heaven and the earth, or the heavens and the earth. The word heaven does not refer to stars and planets. He doesn't create them till day four. But it refers specifically to space and the elements that constitute space. And the same thing with earth. Ground or land, many times the word earth is used, and it's earth material, the elements that make up the physical dimensions of earth and the universe. So he baras the heaven and he baras the earth. And then he goes on, and now he's going to give a building on or in successive order after his creation. His original declarative that he's going to create. Now, it's interesting. This is where it's fun to get a King James Bible, because in the King James Bible, every one of the statements that he's going to list now start with the conjunction and. And the and connects it to say, okay, he makes this declarative statement of the action that he's going to take. Now he's going to show the sequence. This and 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 this. According to the text, it is just boom, 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 boom. And that's the reason why I'm going to come and land, and I respect deeply where other people are coming from. When I look at the text, God says he created this, and then he just sequentially went down the list and did the others. And we'll talk about the length of time and the explanation in the Bible about that. But how did he create it? This is so powerful, too. Verse 2a, and the earth was without form and void. Some people believe that there's a huge gap of millions of years between Genesis verse 1 and verse 2. And they get that notion from the idea that without form actually means chaos or turmoil or confusion. And that's not what that passage is saying. It's simply saying without form means, we're going to put it up there, here we go, no order to it, it's unstructured, it's incomplete. In other words, he has formed the elements, but the elements have not been influenced yet by gravitation, by energy, by electromagnetic energizing. It's going to happen pretty soon here, but it hasn't yet. And he says that it hasn't come together in a form yet, and specifically that the earth is void. What does void mean? Simply means empty. And we know from Isaiah 45, verse 18, that God created the world to be inhabited. Look at this. It says, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, without form. He formed it to be inhabited. And I am the Lord, and there is none else. The point is, God created it to be filled. And there's a void there. His intended purpose isn't done. And the rest of the chapter 1 is going to explain how he formed it and how he filled it. Okay? Then he goes on and he says, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, some people look at that and say, well, darkness means evil here because the word form maybe means chaos or confusion. But that's not what he's saying. We know that God is light and in him there's no darkness. But we also know from Psalm 45:7, worth looking up, the fact later, it says that I form the light and I create the darkness. God created darkness. Why? I think the fundamental reason he created darkness so he can separate the darkness, night, from the light, day. And we'll talk about that next week. You know, it's interesting when you look at this. The physical universe, though it was created, was as yet neither formed nor energized. And light is a form of energy. The absence of physical light means darkness. Then when we look at when it says the face of the deep, it's interesting because it reveals the initial stage of creation in that word. The word face means presence, and that is used like in the face of danger. In other words, every place the deep was, there was darkness. The deep also refers later to the waters of the ocean. And the earth was without form, that is, only in its elemental stage. So the deep had no form, but had all the material elements sustained in a pervasive watery mixture throughout the darkness of space. Now, what Linda tried to do is take the earth and she modified it a little bit because it isn't quite at a form yet. But we know the concept of deep also implies water. We know the earth is called the water planet. And we also know, according to 2 Peter 3:15 that I referred to a few weeks ago, it says, "For by the word of God the heavens were revolved, the earth standing out of the water and in the water," referring to Genesis 1:2. Now, if you would, real quick, and I'm going to end here. Appreciate your patience. Turn with me to Proverbs 8. We're going to look at a couple of verses in Proverbs 8, which are so intriguing. Proverbs 8, 24 and 27 are those verses, an important reference to the initial formless condition of the watery suspension. Wisdom is personified and it claims credit for everything that God created. And Christ used his eternal wisdom, actually he's called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24, to make the world. We know from John 1, in the beginning was the Word. We know that Colossians says that all of creation was made in him, through him, and by him. Absolutely profound. We see this, the second person of the Godhead working in the creation. But now notice, it says in verse 24, "When there was no depths," or the word is deep there, "I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with the water." Verse 25, "Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth." And the concept of bringing forth is the concept of always being there. And I was there when it happened. I actually made it happen. Wisdom personified here. Verse 26, "While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he" what? "Drew a circle on the face of the deep." The word circle is the concept of sphericity. And what he's saying was, I can almost say, the circle effect wasn't yet there. It hadn't happened yet. And the way it happens is that God sets a circle or a compass. It had to be set. What's he saying? He's saying that there was no sphericity. It was formless, just like Genesis 1, 2 says. Elements of matter and molecules of water were present, but not yet energized. The force of gravity was not yet functioning to draw such particles together into a coherent mass with a definite form. Neither were the electromagnetic forces yet in operation, and everything was in darkness. The physical universe had come into existence, but there was darkness that permeated the whole universe. I'm going to stop there, and I'll pick it up next week with some other extra things as well. There's just so much in this. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as you are called Elohim, we recognize your majesty, your power, but that you still are in the business today of creating, not new matter in the universe, but you're in the business of creating new life for us. And Father, as we humbly come and approach you in this marvelous text, we ask that you might create in us the spiritual awareness to be able to discern and understand truth. Help us, as Job said, to not cloud our perception of you or your truth according to positions that we all will grab onto and hold onto at various times. Not obviously just about creation. But may we have a humbleness and a transparency about us that we allow you, Elohim, to advance your kingdom. Like Jesus said, pray, disciples, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we all face different situations. Right now, in the quietness of where you are, is there some challenge that you're facing? Is it relational? Is it spiritual? Is it financial? Is it moral? Ask the Elohim to create in you a drive and a desire to advance righteousness through that circumstance. If it's for somebody else, whether it's intellectual, whether it's sociological, pray in belief and ask Elohim to intervene for that person, to create his will for that person here on earth. Pray fervently and in belief, approaching Elohim. He's in the business of creating new birth too. If you long to be right with God, you've never surrendered your will to Him, do so today. Submit to Elohim. Ask Him through His Spirit and through the work of His Son to come in to you and to create spiritual life.